Okay, this morning I would like to just spend a few minutes talking about Jesus as the master teacher and kind of examining some of the methods that he used so that we can implement them in our lives. Rather, it be us teaching somebody who's from the world. Maybe it's a brother that you have to go to talk to about some sin in their life. But in whatever way that we're teaching others, maybe we're going to try to take some things away from Jesus and the amazing teacher that he was. So where do we start? I would say that we have to start with a proper attitude. If you wouldn't mind, turn to Mark 6:34. Miss Elizabeth, would you read that, please?
Mm-hmm. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things.
So where did it start with Jesus? What was his attitude? Compassion. You know, he sees all of these people that don't have a leader, they have no direction, they have no Savior yet, and he has compassion on them, and as we should when we look at the world around us and these people who are lost in sin, and most of them don't even know it, and they're drowning, and don't realize the implications of the sin that they have and what that means for them in the end. What other attitudes are we called to have? Philippians 2:3-5.
Melissa?
Yes, ma'am.
To notice, one thing that struck me when I was reading this, when he talks about their life, sheep not having a shepherd, he taught them many things. It makes me wonder, you know, many things that Jesus felt like they needed to know.
Right. Well, and this is, you know, right before he, you know, feeds them. It's the feeding of the 5,000. That's the context. And, you know, so his compassion extended beyond just the spiritual. It extended to also the physical so that they could stay there and keep learning and keep growing and get more of his teaching. Ms. Susan, would you read Philippians 2:3-5, please? And I'm going to read, I'm going to go ahead and read on 6-8 as well. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus is our perfect example of selflessness. He was in heaven, he was God, he emptied himself, he came finding himself being in the form of man, he became a servant. And if Jesus can do that, how much easier, I don't know if that's the right word, should it be for us to be able to humble ourselves, to look and have that compassion for the people around us. You know, it's not about winning an argument, and it's not about pride. It's about serving those who are around us when it comes to teaching. And not just focusing on being right. Like, that's not the point. The point is to win people over for God. Authority. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this just because Grant's doing a really great job, but I didn't want to leave it out either. So let's turn to John 12. So what authority does Jesus appeal to in this verse? Ms. Sandra, would you read that for me, please?
For I am not alone,
So what authority does Jesus appeal to?
God.
Okay, so when we're dealing with people today, okay, so Jesus has a direct connection to God. He was God before he came down and dwelled in the flesh. So he has this direct connection to God. When you're talking to somebody and they say, okay, well, Jesus has this authority, but who are you? Like, what right do you have to tell me how to live my life? Doesn't the Bible say, judge not so you be not judged? What do you say? There you go, there you go. You take them to that passage and explain what that means. Very good. Okay. What would be your next? What do you replace that with?
Well, God gave Christ the authority, and Christ gave that to the apostles to give it to the rest of us.
Very good. Luke 10. So can we teach with authority? And if we can, how? Luke 10, 25 and 26. Miss Elizabeth, would you read 25 and 26 for me?
And when Peter stood up, put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?
Okay. So what is one way from this that we can teach with authority? What does it say?
By teaching the scriptures.
By referring back to what is written. Okay, the things that have been verified. You want to make sure that the person that you're talking to understands that this isn't me. This isn't just coming from me. This is what God authorized. This is from His Scripture. 2 Timothy 3. Sandra, can you read that, please? Yes, ma'am. That's okay.
16:17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly prepared for every good work.
So, for every good work, everything that we need is in the scripture. If you can come to the same realization with the person that you're talking to, that this is our standard, then you can take them to scripture and you can teach them. Okay, so for us, I'm a stay-at-home mom. Everybody's retired. Do we have a lot of opportunity to speak to those who are lost? I don't. I'm not around a lot of people in the world because I'm a stay-at-home mom and I don't have that secular job where I'm out and I'm around others who don't believe in God and who don't share my faith. So what do we do with that? Let's look at how Jesus took advantage of the situation that we're on number three, Antler. let's look at how Jesus took advantage of those situations and his surroundings when he was trying to teach. So Luke 14:7. Ms. Susan, would you read that 7 through 11 for me?
And he began speaking in parables to the invited guests, where he noticed how they had been picking up the place of honor and came, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by them. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. When you you are invited to go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you.
One more verse.
For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted.
Okay, so what was he trying to teach these people?
Humility.
Humility, okay. And how does he do it? What's the situation?
It's a wedding feast.
He's just at a, it's a wedding feast. We're at a party. We're at a party, and he sees all of these people who are trying to make themselves look more honored than they probably should have been, and he uses that opportunity to teach. Okay, what about John 6, 26 through 27? Aunt Lauren, would you mind reading that?
For as the Father has gotten himself, so he has granted the sons of the Father himself.
Are you in John 6? I'm sorry.
I am in John 6.
That's okay.
Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you have come, but because you ate with the loaves and worked it. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which is better than any of you, because God the Father has said to see me.
Okay, so what do we learn from these verses? Very good. Yes, what your priority should be. What else? Okay, so he's talking about, he had just fed them, and he uses this idea of your physical food and relates it to the spiritual food that they should be wanting and desiring. So, again, he uses what just happened and turns it around and makes it into something spiritual. Okay? And Luke 13, 1 through 5. I'll read this. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So this is interesting. I'm calling this a current event. So he uses just something that happened that they were talking about, and he takes all of that and turns it around into something spiritual. So for Jesus, it didn't really matter whether he was in the temple, if he was in a synagogue where spiritual matters were being discussed, or if he was in someone's home, if he was on a mountain, if it was a one-on-one conversation, small group, large group, it didn't matter. He found ways of turning the conversation that they were having, whatever it may be, or the situation, into a way that he could teach them. Because he had compassion on them, and because he knew what was coming for them if they didn't learn the truth. I think this is a great area that we can learn from Jesus, because whereas we may not have a whole lot of opportunity to be around people who are lost and in the world, as we define it, we have to always be thinking, how can I turn this situation around where I can talk to this person? Because you never know if you are the one that has been sent to that person. if God hasn't put you in that situation where you can make an impact on their lives. So we don't want to let those opportunities pass us by. Kind of like what Mordecai told Esther, you know, how do you know that God hasn't put you in the place of royalty so that you can save your people? Same thing, even on it's a smaller, you know, application, one-on-one, as opposed to a nation. But we can still have that same kind of impact on just that one person. And for them, it's going to make all the difference in the world when it comes time for their judgment. So we don't want to let those opportunities pass us by. Okay, number four. There's no class distinction. When Jesus is talking to these different people, he doesn't care where they came from. So let's look at some of these disciples that were following Jesus. So John 19:38. We'll just kind of go through these. Who was it in John 19:38 that was a disciple of Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea. And then Mark, I'm pretty sure it's Mark 15 that tells who he was. He was a prominent member of the council. Okay. Matthew 4:18 through 22. Who was it? Yes, ma'am.
Courage.
Yes, ma'am. For some of us in our personalities, it comes a lot easier than for others. I absolutely hate conflict. Hate it. And so it's very hard for me personally. That's where this came from, because this was for me. It's very hard for me personally to do this, to teach people who are either lost or people who I don't think will receive it well. You don't ever know that. You don't know how they're going to receive the word once you give it to them. But it's very easy to look at people and their entanglements and go, oh, they're not interested. I'm going to pass this. It's just a cop-out for me, instead of having that courage that it takes to just start the conversation. Okay, Matthew 4. Who was called in Matthew 4? Peter and Andrew, and they were fishermen. Okay, I didn't do a very good job on this next one, and I'm sorry. I should have put B, so you would know I was talking about Simon. So Luke 6:15 was Simon, and he's called the Zealot. Do y'all know what that is? I didn't know what that was. I had to look it up. So in their day and time, it was actually a political party. Now, rather that is what this is referring to or not, I don't know that I can say for absolute certainty. But the Zealots were an aggressive political party whose concern for the national and religious life of the Jewish people led them to despise even Jews who sought peace with the Roman authorities. Josephus wrote about them and said that the Zealots agree in all other things with the Pharisaic notions, but they have an attachment to liberty, and they say that God is to be their only ruler and Lord. So they were very anti-Roman. And it talked about how, you know, a lot of their tactics, you know, became violent. Like, they were not a peaceful group. Which is very interesting when you look at Matthew 9:9 and who was called in Matthew 9. Matthew, and he was a tax collector. He worked for the Roman government. And so you have, like, they would in normal circumstances be like enemies. And so it's interesting that they were both called. I realize in John 4, when we're talking about, well, who was in John 4? The Samaritan woman. I realize that she was not necessarily referred to in the beginning as a disciple, but she did come to know and to bring others to him. And so I included her in as well. So let's, I want to read that one. Let's read John 4. I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to start in 9. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So we know that the Jews, from this verse, we know that the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritan. She was a woman, on top of that. Okay, and let's go down to 16. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Okay, so she's not only a Samaritan and a woman, but she's a fornicator. She's not exactly the cream of the crop. Is that the person that we would approach and try to teach? Probably not. At least that was my thought. Like, that's not somebody who I would think would even be interested. Yet Jesus takes the time not only to teach her, but then she goes and brings all these other people, and that he's able to teach because he taught her. Do you never know? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Right. But even for her, he didn't change the message. The message was the same, regardless of who he talked to. So let's turn to John 6:66. Miss Elizabeth, can you read 66 through 69?
As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life."
Okay, so, I'm sorry.
"We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One."
I'm sorry. Okay, so the context of this passage, I'm going to read up in 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself." These people are trying to figure out what that means, and essentially he doesn't give them much of an explanation. And when we get down to the verses that Miss Elizabeth read in 66, it says that as a result, many of these disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It was interesting to me that he didn't try to chase after them. He didn't try to, once they got to that point where they were leaving, he didn't try to turn them back and have them come back to him. He didn't try to explain. He just let them leave. And putting that into contrast with the beautiful words that Peter said, you know, where he said, you know, where are we going to go? Like, after they had reached the point where they had seen all the miracles, they knew at the very least that he was a prophet, that he had to be from God with everything that he was doing. Even if they hadn't come to the point of believing that he was the Christ, they should have known at the very least that he was from God. And the fact that his message was a little harder than what they were willing to, because they didn't understand. They didn't understand what he meant, but instead of trying to figure it out, they just left. And then you have Peter, who's like, where am I going to go? Like, I can't leave. You have the words of eternal life. I know that you're from God, and therefore I have to listen to you. I have to stay here. I have to try and figure out what's going on. So even though Peter didn't fully understand, probably at this point either, he understood enough to know that he couldn't go anywhere else. All right, so what did he tell the apostles to do when they were teaching in the city? Matthew 10, 12 through 15. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or out of that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's pretty rough. So what is he telling them to do? Essentially,
move on.
That's right. If they're not going to listen to you, you don't stay there. You definitely don't change the message. You stick with what I've told you, and you just move on and try to find someone else to teach. Jesus also gave no alternative. John 14:6. How do we come to know the Father? Through Christ. Okay, through Jesus. All right, so what does this mean for our Catholic friends who pray to Mary? Do what?
They're mistaken.
Because you don't get to God through Mary. That's not what the scriptures teach us. Okay? All right. How will we obtain eternal life? Matthew 7:13-14. Susan, can you read it for me?
Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it.
So, how do we obtain eternal life? In this verse.
Yeah.
Right. Through the narrow gate. There are no other paths. There's only one, the one that Jesus has set out for us. He didn't change the message for them. He didn't change the message. And we can't change the message for other people in the world. And, you know, it's really easy to kind of skirt around whatever the elephant in the room is. Like, whatever you know is the thing that they're entangled in, and you may not want to start there, but eventually you've got to get around to talking to them about whatever their main concern may be. Maybe it's an adulterous marriage that they're in, that if they're going to follow Christ, they can't remain in it. Maybe they're known to be a liar, which, you know, sometimes we, you know, kind of make some things out to be way worse than other things are, but it's all sin. And so rather they're a liar, rather they're living in adultery, rather they're homosexual, and that's something that we have to tackle, regardless of what it is. Like I said, you may not want to start there. If they're completely in the world and they don't know about the saving grace of Jesus, you may want to start with how you get into that relationship. But eventually you have to get around to whatever it is. And it's going to be different for everybody. He didn't change the message for the religious leaders either. If anything, he was harder on them than he was anybody else, probably because they should have known better. What were the practices that Jesus addressed in these verses? Let's look at Matthew 15. Ms. Sandra, can you read that, please?
The scribes and Pharisees came up from Jerusalem
light of your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit he might have received from me as a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God unto no effect by your tradition. Hypocrite, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandment of men.
Okay. What does he call them in this verse?
Hypocrite.
You want to stand up there and you want to try to lead my people, and yet you put your own tradition above taking care of your parents. I mean, just something that the Gentiles do, just naturally do. And you, as their leaders, are going to put your traditions above my teaching. Jesus didn't shy away from calling them to the carpet about their practices, especially if they weren't according to the law that they claim to be so holy and, you know, upright. What about Matthew 16:12? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Here he's just flat out saying, you know, you just need to be careful with what they're teaching you and make sure that it's according to the law. Not only did he not change the message, regardless of who he was talking to, whether it was the religious leaders, whether it was somebody who was very much in the world and in sin, but he also demanded priority. It wasn't just, hey, you kind of need to sort of, it was, you have to put God first. What does our relationship to Jesus have to be? Matthew 6:33, you don't have to turn there. What does that say?
Seek first
his kingdom and his righteousness. Matthew 10:37. In a nutshell.
Let's love Christ more than family.
I do want to read Luke 9:60. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, this is pretty shocking, like, to people, the way that he approached, and just, it wasn't easily understood. And people from the outside looking in who didn't have a real desire to follow him, maybe it was, you know, their heart wasn't right or whatever it may have been, where that really wasn't what they were seeking first. You know, this would have been a big turnoff. Like, what? I can't go bury my dead? What do you mean? So as you are talking to the lost, they need to understand that the commitment that they are making, you know, they have to put God first regardless. The priority that God must hold in their lives and the implications of that commitment. You know, God says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments, no matter what they are, no matter if you understand them or not. going back to the idea of, you know, all the sins, especially people in the world who've not come to know God and maybe in their 30s or in their 40s, and the messes that sin makes out of people's lives and what people can be involved in and what you may be dealing with when you start trying to teach somebody who's been in the world all their life. You know, they could be, I mean, you just, there's so many horrible situations out there, and the things that that they may be involved in come with sacrifices. If they're going to follow Christ, it's not just about them. You know, what if they're in an adulterous marriage? Well, now you're telling me I have to divorce my wife and I have to leave that family, and I can't, you know, what about the children? Like, you have all of these other things that come along with me deciding to do what's right. It's not just going to affect that one person. And Jesus didn't hide the cross that would come with the crown. He didn't hide the persecution that would come. What did Jesus say that would come to those who followed him in John 15:20?
Persecution.
Matthew 10:34.
Sword.
Yeah. Right. He wasn't coming to bring peace, but a sword. Matthew 16:24.
Can I go and take up the cross and follow me?
So our reward comes with a cross to bear. Everybody's cross is different. Some have more that they have to pay than others, but everybody has a cross that they have to bear. Some of us, our cross to bear is when others, maybe in our family or loved ones, people that we care about, know the truth, have obeyed the truth, and have decided to not follow it anymore. Then what is our responsibility?
You mean after we try to get it back?
Yes.
We
have to withdraw from them. So our cross to bear may not be because of our own sin. It may be because of the other people and not wanting to come to God. And at the very least, if you're trying to talk to people about their sin, you're not going to be thought well of. There's always going to be those people who are going to be, who are going to speak ill of you because you're trying to care, because you're trying to have that compassion, because you're trying to come to them, maybe as a brother and sister in Christ, and trying to correct some things, or maybe it could be people out in the world.
Sometimes those
same
people make excuses while they're criticizing you for trying to do the right thing. They're making excuses for the other ones.
Uh-huh. Because they don't want to cause that conflict. So, why do we follow in spite of the hardship? Matthew 5:10-12.
Our goal is
heaven. Our reward is great. Matthew 13:49-50. What happens if we don't? Furnace of fire. Mark 9:47-48. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If we keep this in our minds when we're dealing with people in the world, then it's going to lead us right back to the beginning of compassion. You can't look at these people, if you're constantly in God's Word and you know what's coming for them, you can't look at these people and have a relationship with them and not say something, because your relationship will end here. You can't take it past this earth, and they will be forever in torment. After I gave y'all's lessons, after I was reviewing this, I got to the end and I thought about Jeremiah. And how he says in, let's turn there, Jeremiah 20. So, Pashur, the priest, has beaten him, put him in stocks because he's prophesying things that he doesn't like. He doesn't want to hear that, you know, Babylon's going to come and take over Judah. And so he's been beaten and he's been persecuted, way more persecution than we know now. And so you get, I'm going to read 7 through 11. O Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. So he was truly being persecuted, and he says, I can't keep it in. I have to talk about it. I have to tell. It was like a fire in his bones, shut up in his bones. He couldn't be quiet. He had to speak because he knew what was coming. And it should be the same for us. We know what's coming. And if we don't try to save those who are lost, they're going to be lost. And so let's take Jeremiah's example, and anytime we get that opportunity, not let it pass us by. Great. Thank y'all for coming and listening.